As I promised you last week, you need to read ahead because we are going to be moving fast. We've got about 30 pages of material to cover, and we've got about an hour to do it or less, and so we want to jump right into it. On page 19, we are reminded that we are in Panorama of the Bible, 12 movements that describe the comprehensive plan of God as given in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, conveniently described in 12 distinct movements. Movement 1 is called Prologue, where we see the key events are creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. We are looking at movement number 2, the Patriarchs, the story of the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Or Abram, whose name will become Abraham in today's session. Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel later on in a couple of sessions ahead of us. At the bottom of page 19, you'll notice that we have shaded the life of Abraham. That's where we are. We started the life of Abraham last week. We're going to get a good chunk of his life today, finish it next week along with Isaac, and that's what's on the horizon. Page 20, you'll note that there's a chart on the life of Abraham. As we take that piece out and elaborate just a little bit, last session we looked at the call of Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. As he goes to Haran, then after his father dies, he goes to the promised land that God says, I will show you, and that I will covenantally give to you, contractually give to you. So we have the covenant faith begun in chapters 12 to 14. Today we're looking at the middle section, the actual covenant. And we will also see the covenant formally given. We will also see it signified through the rite of circumcision. But we'll also see it tested. As Abraham is on a faith journey, and along the way he will have obstacles to his faith, just as you and I in our faith journeys have obstacles in our way of keeping us from fully, completely trusting God and being obedient to His Word. It's very hard for us. It was very hard for Old Testament characters, New Testament as well. Point C in the middle of page 20, those 7 points under point C, those are the listing of the topics that we will be covering in Genesis 15 to 21 in today's teaching. Now, as we turn to page 21, we'll start the life of Abraham. And the first movement, or the first of the 7 points, is the covenant will be formally given and ratified. I'd like for you to notice the chart at the bottom of page 21, where we have the promise, number 1, the faith response, and then the promise, number 2. God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, and then I'll bless you. And those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. And through you, Abraham, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will one day be blessed. And that happens as the seed of the woman, the Genesis 3 promise to Eve, the seed of the woman to Abraham, from Abraham all the way to David, from David to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the means by which God will bless all the nations. Now, in Genesis, those early verses there, what we'll discover is that the pivot, the hinge, is Genesis 15:6. We looked at it last time. Abram believed God, had faith in God, and God counted that as righteousness. On the front end of that, he had made a promise of offspring. On the back end of that Genesis 15, 6, he has a promise made that you'll have land. So we're picking up 2 of the 3 major aspects of the Abrahamic covenant promise, and we have the biblical text for us at the bottom of 21. We begin with Genesis 15:1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. That is phraseology that is used of later prophets. And this gives us a clue that Abraham is more than just simply the father of a nation. Abraham is also considered to be a prophet, as God will reveal his will and his ways to Abraham. He is a prophet. He'll be called a prophet later in chapter 20. So the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. This is the only chapter where God's communication comes through visions. So do not be afraid, Abram. I am, that's the covenant name of God. In fact, that's one of my favorite theologians uses that instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. He just simply uses I am. Because Exodus 3, what's your name, God? I am that I am. So I am is the name of God. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, and this is the first time in Scripture where Abraham speaks to God. First time it's recorded in Scripture that Abraham directly speaks to God. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what are you going to give me, this offspring promise number one? Where are my descendants?" Don't we recall Genesis 11:30? Sarah was barren and she had no children. And Abraham at the time of his call was 75. Sarah is 65. It doesn't look good, right? And so, "Lord, what are you going to do for me? I remain childless. And according to the custom of the day, if I die childless, then everything I have will go to my trusted servant, Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram says, "You've given me no children. So a servant in my household, that's my only option, will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man," he wouldn't even call Eliezer by a name. God says, "This man will not be your heir." Abraham's major concern is this. Why is the promise of covenantal blessings not happening? And God's basic response to him, as his basic response is to us at times, is the thing that we have the most difficulty with. Stand fast. Wait for it. We don't live in a culture that likes to wait on anything. If there's more than three people in front of you at McDonald's, you don't like that. If you see two cars at the car wash, you're not pulling in because you'd have to maybe wait. We live in the microwave, hustle bustle, hurry up, and so forth. And they live in a culture day where God can speak to them as he would speak to us and say, "I have made a promise. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it." What do we want to do? Let's help God out. And we're going to see a flavor of that. And what we need to understand is, Hebrews 11:13 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this man, Eliezer, he is not going to be your son, but one who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside. This is the top of page 22, next page. Took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky. Count the stars if you can. That's how your offspring will be." Notice what's happening. The idea is this. If God can create the innumerable stars that you would see on a dark night, then he can also give Abraham numerous descendants. If God is capable of putting those stars over the canvas of the night, that same Creator God is able to create numerous descendants in and with and through you, Abraham. The related thought is this, and the related thought even touches us in our day. The related thought is, if God can hold the universe together, then can he hold your life together? If God has the capability of sustaining all of the universe, Colossians 1 says that by Christ all things hold together or consist. He's the glue for the atoms and everything else to work. God holds all things together. If God can sustain all of creation, whether at the macro or micro level, if God sustains all of the heavens, if he can control all of that by the power of his own will, do you think he can handle your problems? And we know the correct answer. The correct answer is, well, yes. But how easy is it to know the right answer but not live it? It's a struggle of all of us. Wait on the Lord. Can't wait. Faith response, 15:6. We saw it last week. Referenced three times in the New Testament, in Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the ground, the foundation of the formal giving of the Abrahamic covenant. It was promised in 12. It is now formally being given here in 15. It is on the basis of the fact that Abraham is a man of faith. This doesn't mean he got converted at chapter 15, verse 6. This simply says, this is the man who has received Abrahamic covenant promises. He showed his faith in God when he left Ur of the Chaldees and was obedient and then came to the Lord. Now, look at promise number two. Promise number two concerns the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, verse 7, he also said to him, "I am," there's that "I am" statement again. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this," and what's the word? Land. Land, descendants, blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 8, but Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how will I know that I'll gain possession of it?" point A, we might notice. Verse 5, it indicated that offspring would come. Now, with verse 7, land is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and God is reinforcing, this is what I promised to do for you. Do you believe me, man of faith? Will you trust me, man of faith? Will you be obedient to me, man of faith? I'll give you land, nation, blessing. Top of page 23, we see it charted. That is the Abrahamic covenant in its most basic diagram, that it has a land, descendants, and blessing elements. In Genesis 15, verse 9, we have a weird story. Get ready for it. It's pretty strange. So the Lord said to him, bring me five things. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, all of those 3 years old, which is at the age where they're the most valuable, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in two. I mean, you think about it, you try to cut them in two, you got a mess. But the larger animals, sacrificial animals, you cut them in two, separate them, and between them, most likely, would be the trail of blood. And so, cut them in two. And the birds, however, at the end of verse 10, he did not cut in half. And then verse 11, a strange story. Now, it's not strange in the sense that it's not true to life, because it's very true to life. But why did the Holy Spirit lead Moses, as the editor compiler of Genesis, to add this verse in? It seems to be maybe a little out of place. Verse 11, after he's done this, birds of prey come on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Well, thank you for that a bit of information. Well, I mean, I've been out in the desert, and I've seen vultures circling something that's died out in the desert. You know, that's commonplace. Why is it a part of sacred scripture? What we have here is the possibility that this is a foreshadowing, or said differently, an evil omen coming of a 400 years of bondage to the Egyptians, which puts the Abrahamic covenant in jeopardy. And so you have this idea of, I'm formally making a covenant with you. We are doing a blood covenant where we separate the sacrificial animals. But this covenant is going to look like that the Egyptians, the birds of prey, are going to come and try to take it away from you. But don't believe it. It'll still be fair. It'll still be true. And it will still come to pass. Let's turn the page. At the top of page 24, I have a little chart for you on, in antiquity, there were different kinds of covenants. This one is what is known as a blood covenant. It was a contract sealed by blood, pledges the lives of the covenant makers to ensure fidelity. Generally, in a blood covenant, two individuals would cut a sacrificial animal apart, and arm in arm, they would walk between the pieces, and that was their way of saying, may this happen to us if we break the stipulations of our agreement. You make a blood covenant, you really mean it. You're pledging your life to the covenant. Does that make sense? It was as strong and as powerful a covenant as could be made in antiquity. There were also, and we have this one today as well, a hand covenant where you would make a promise and you'd shake hands on it. We do that today. And as long as when our two hands meet, that reflects our agreement to follow the stipulations. It was another way of making a covenant, but not nearly as binding as killing an animal and walking through the animal and the spreading of blood. It's more based on relational agreement. There's a third kind, a shoe covenant. They would exchange sandals, if you will. As long as I've got yours and you've got mine, we got a covenant. If we want to change this covenant, we just exchange our sandals back together. We can say, hey, we abrogate the shaking of hands. Hey, we can hand our sandals back to each other. You don't put two animals back together and it walk away. You do a blood covenant, it's binding. And it's binding and it's pledging of one's life. Then there's a salt covenant. You put a pinch of salt in their pouch and they'd put a pinch of salt in yours. It was symbolic of saying, as long as our salt is in each other's pouch, we've got an agreement. A little more binding, but not anywhere near as binding as a blood covenant. Now, beneath the chart, notice Genesis 15, verse 17. This is where it gets interesting. When the sun has set, now we have to back up to verse 12, Abram is in a deep sleep, almost like a trance-like visionary sleep. When the sun had set, Abram's in a trance or in a deep sleep. And darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared. And it's not like Abram set them out. They appeared and they passed between the pieces. Who do you suppose the smoke and the fire represents? Think ahead when the children of Israel are redeemed from bondage to the Egyptians. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. What did they see? A pillar, a cloud, and a pillar of fire. We have the fire and the smoke passing between the severed animals. And what we're seeing is God says, Abram, you stay in your sleep. You're getting the vision. And this covenant is dependent only on one personality, me. Abram, you are the recipient of an unconditional covenant. I, the Lord God, am pledging by my eternal life that I will be faithful to my covenant promise. Be happy. Because we fall under the Abrahamic covenant when God says all nations will be blessed through the Abrahamic covenant. And we don't want God saying, you know, I've just about had enough of that. I revoke salvation. No, we want a God who, when he commits himself to covenantal loyalty, he remains committed for all of eternity and time. And that's the power of it. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord formally made the covenant, promised in chapter 12, given and enacted in 15. It will be signified through circumcision in 17. Also, point two at the bottom of page 24, we also have that prophetic imagery again that bondage to the Egyptians is on the horizon. But get this, it will not do away with the Abrahamic covenant promises. You will endure. In fact, you'll be there 400 years, rough numbers. Really, it's 430. But you'll be there 400 or so years. And during that 400 or so years, God says, I am allowing the Amorites, the Canaanites, a time, a season, a generous time and a generous season to repent from the evil ways that they practice. But when they do not repent, I will use the nation of Israel as my instrument of deliverance, or my instrument of judgment, rather, upon that evil nation. All right, let's look at the top of page 25. This is exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy. The wickedness or the deserving judgment of the Canaanites, which is going to occur in 400 plus years. When you enter the land the Lord God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Were the Amorites really all that bad? Were the Canaanites really that bad? I mean, come on. Let's live and let live and all those sorts of things. We'll find out in the book of Joshua that God says, Israelites, you will not raise the ethical behavior of the Canaanites. Their behavior will bring you down. And you're going into the land as my instrument of deliverance. In fact, this is so powerful, you don't even get the spoils of war. Everything belongs to the Lord because this is God's act of judgment, using the crooked stick called Israel as his instrument of judgment on an unholy, detestable nation. What'd they do? Verse 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their children. That's the Canaanite. They practice divination and sorcery. They interpret omens, engage in witchcraft, cast spells. They have mediums and spiritists who supposedly talk to the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. You couldn't say, shake your fist in the face of God any more dramatically than those kind of practices that dehumanize humanity and de-elevate God from the throne of being God. It is horrible, detestable in the sight of God. And so God says, anyone who does these things is detestable. Because of these detestable practices, God will drive out those nations before you. And that's all being predicted right here at the giving of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Look at point four on page 25. In the blood covenants between equals, both parties would pass. But in this case, God, through the smoke and fire, that's the symbol of God's presence, passed through. The blood covenant is unilateral, God only responsible, and unconditional. It doesn't depend upon Abraham's faithfulness or faithlessness. It is dependent upon God and God's faithfulness, and he passes through the animals, through the blood sacrifice alone. Then at the bottom of the page, we find out at the end of chapter 15 that the boundaries of the promised land are delineated. And here's something you could do if you're interested. What you'll discover at the end of, about the middle portion of Genesis chapter 2, we have the dimensions of the Garden of Eden. And by the way, the Garden of Eden wasn't a little plot of land, a couple of little acres. We got Adam and Eve, and they're really, it's a huge area, a garden-like territory or land, of which there was a special spot where Adam and Eve lived. And what you'll discover is the dimensions of the Garden of Eden matches very beautifully with the dimensions given of the promised land, which leads us to think that Moses, who is recording this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, acknowledges that that land, that beautiful created garden environment, was for man and woman, for Adam and Eve. They sinned and were driven out of it, but God will give it back to them through Abrahamic covenant promise, which, by the way, throughout the history of Israel, they have never fulfilled those boundaries, never have. And what you know about God, do you think that promise got put aside, or do you think God one day will give Israel the boundaries of the land? That would be my position as well. Top of page 26. We're about to shift into second gear. Let's move. Hagar and Ishmael. Now we have another obstacle. We've just had the formal giving of the Abrahamic covenant. You will have land. You will have descendants like the stars. But Abraham and Sarah, wait for it. Sarah raises her hand. I'm barren. All right, let's get to this story. Beginning here, chapter 16, until the birth of Isaac in chapter 21, the miraculous birth of Isaac in 21, the focus is away from the land aspect, and now it's going to be on descendants, the seed of the woman, the seed aspects. Genesis 16, 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We now will have introduced to us three key characters in a little biblical drama. May I introduce them to you? Player number one, Sarai. She's a wife, she's old, she's free, and she's barren. Let me introduce to you Hagar. She's a slave, she's young, and as we will find out, fertile. Then a third party in this drama, Abram, who is a husband and old and free, and bless his poor heart, he's in the middle of a cat fight. And we're going to see that thing unfold. Sarah has no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Hagar's name is found 12 times in Genesis. It's found 2 times in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4 as an illustration. Egyptian slave by the name of Hagar, and she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Here's what I want you to do, husband. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Look at point number one. Sarah is still barren 10 years after getting into the promised land. Sarah is now 75. Abram is 85. Still no children. And so she did what was the common custom of that day. And she said, "Since I am barren, you can have children through my handmaiden. And those children will become mine. And we will give them the inheritance rights." Now, that was a custom of the day. That the scripture doesn't say it was accepted by God, but that was just the custom of the day. Point two, Sarah's action may be culturally permissible by the nations around them, but they evidence a lack of faith. What did we say? Wait for it. The promise is given. Wait for it. Abram, though a man of faith, has lapsed again. Remember, he had his first lapse when he went down into Egypt and said, "This is my sister. Don't take her into your harem, or if you do, it's my sister." He should have trusted God's provision and God's timing. The actions of the couple take the initiative out of God's hands and places it within their own. And there is a principle here that we must not miss. And the principle is the futility of human effort to bring about God's promised blessing. Human effort to bring about promised blessing. The theme of the scripture, hear this, folks, this is so incredibly important for us in the 21st century. The theme of the scripture is trust and obey, not trust and manipulate. That's not the theme of scripture. It's trust and obey. Wait for it. Wait for it. Some things are culturally permissible in Christian living, but then they're really not something you ought to necessarily take advantage of. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm reminded of a New Testament principle. The Apostle Paul is talking about some great issues in Christian living. Can you do it or not do it? Can you eat this or not eat this? And so he's having a conversation with Corinthian believers. And this is what he says, and we'll try to draw a little point out of this. Paul says everything is permissible in those gray areas of making some choices, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. In other words, helpful. Nobody should seek his own good. But you also, in these gray areas of life, seek the good of other people. Like in verse 32, he says, don't cause anybody to stumble by the choices that you make in life, even permissible choices that might hurt another person. The principle from the New Testament is, in Christian living, there are some permissible things that you could do or participate in, but they may not be helpful or beneficial for your walk with Jesus or anybody else's walk. Can I illustrate it? I am not a Bible teacher who believes that having a glass of wine is a sin. In fact, if you had a glass of wine or you had a brewski, and I saw you doing it, and all, it would not faze me in the least. Now, the Scripture is very clear about getting high or getting drunk, and it condemns that lack of discipline and control. But if you were to say to me, Robert, do you believe the Bible teaches total abstinence? I'd have to tell you, based on my study of Scripture, no, I don't. But let me tell you this too. I don't partake. I'm a teetotaler. And the reason why I am is because as a young man, before I came to faith in Christ, I had a real problem with alcohol. And why I think I could now handle it, I don't know. And besides the fact, I'm also called a pastor. And while drinking a glass of wine with a meal might be permissible for me, I'm not really sure it would be constructive or helpful, particularly if someone out saw me, one of the pastors at Fellowship, drinking a glass of wine, and they are a weaker brother, and it would cause them to stumble in their faith. Why would I even want to run the risk? You know, so for me, it's a simple decision. Now, I'm just talking about me. It's a simple decision for me. Everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible in those little gray area choices. Might be permissible. I might have the freedom to do it, but it might not be constructive and it might not be helpful to me in my life. One further point. Oh, the happiness and the joy of a mature man or woman of the faith who knows how to evaluate freedom to do and freedom not to do. And now the ball is in your court. And it's too convicting. We'll move right on. Page 27, Genesis 6, 16, 4 to 6. I don't know where that 4 came from. Take that out. Genesis 4 to 6. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. It was culturally permissible, but it sure isn't going to be constructive and helpful. She conceived, and when she, Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she despised her mistress. Nothing has changed. She's a surrogate mother, but she is still a handmaiden. She's still a slave. But now she is just absolutely strutting around because she's pregnant and Sarah's not. And then Sarah said to Abram, you're responsible for this. Let's recall this had originally been Sarah's idea. But may I point out a principle for every husband in the room? No matter what you do, it's wrong. Okay, just keep that one in the back of your mind. Whatever you do, it was the wrong thing, and you're at fault, whatever happens in the house. All right. You're responsible, Abram, for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms. Now that she's pregnant, she despises me. Abram said, all right, she's in your hands. Now, he's not saying go out and torture or put her to death or anything. She is to treat her appropriately. And that is what she's supposed to do. I find at the bottom of page 27, I've listed Proverbs 30. I found Proverbs 30 fits at this point beautifully well. Under three things, the earth trembles. Let me just think about it. There are three earth-shattering truths. Here are three things that are earth-shattering. Under four, the earth can't even bear up. I mean, this is a magnitude 12 earthquake. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. Number one, a servant who becomes a king. He doesn't have the kingly deportment, he doesn't have the training, he doesn't have the knowledge, the skill, so forth. Number two, a godless fool who gets rich, now has plenty of food. You get a godless fool, rich, and maybe we see some examples of that today, but whatever, that makes the earth tremble. Three, a contemptible woman who gets married. Well, maybe that's true as well. No comments. And number four, here it is. And a servant who displaces her mistress, which is exactly what Hagar is doing. And this is not the way things ought to be. Something has to be done. So we turn the page to page 28, and here we go. Hagar now has to flee the mistreatment of her mistress, but the angel of the Lord appears to her on her way back to Egypt and tells her, you must go back and submit yourself to your handmaiden. And the reason for that is you being in the household of Abraham is going to allow you to have some of the blessings of the household of Abraham. So go back to where you need to be. And the angel confirms that her child, that she will have a child. That child will be named Ishmael, and he will be a free-spirited nomad. Or I like the phrase, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. More literally is what it says in the Hebrew. So when your grandchildren, particularly little boys, misbehave, wild donkey of a child or of a man. All right, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back. Look down to point C. The angel of the Lord prophesies the child will indeed be a son, will be named Ishmael, which means God hears. He hears your cry, your complaint. And he will lead a nomadic, violent life, and he will live in, this is very important, hostility to his brothers. The descendants of Ishmael will be in hostility to the descendants of Isaac, who is yet to be born. And by the way, that continues to this very day. If you were to ask someone of the Islamic faith, did Abraham ever offer one of his sons as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah? You know what they would say? Yes. And what was his name? Ishmael. And wait a minute. No, you got it wrong. It's Ishmael. Whereas we're going to read in Genesis 21 that it was Isaac. And so Ishmael is a son of Abraham. But he is not the son of promise. And he is not the son of the Messianic line, but he is still the son of Abraham, and he still will receive some of the blessings. All right, let's turn the page, page 29. The covenant confirmation and circumcision, middle of the page. Chapter 15, that covenant was made. Chapter 16, we tried by human effort to have a child by way of a handmaiden. That isn't working out real good. Chapter 17, that covenant now needs a symbol, a powerful symbol that will always remind us of our covenant with our God, our covenant-giving God. Point A, this chapter's events occurs 13 years after the Hagar-Ishmael story. When Abram was 99 years old, Genesis 17:1, the Lord appeared to him. That means Sarah's 89. It's been 24 years since he left Ur of the Chaldees to follow this promise that God was making. Abram and Sarah are still barren. The promise of God is 24 years old plus, but still there's no fulfillment. And the spiritual challenge for Abraham and Sarai, the spiritual challenge for you and me, when God promises, is to wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. Trust. Sarah raises her hand, but I'm barren. Well, how did it work out with Hagar? Okay. Psalm 27, verse 14 says it beautifully. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. But wait for the Lord. Wait for it. All right, let's turn the page. We're going to go all the way over to page 31 now as we look at the Genesis 17. When Abram was 99, top of page 31, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then I will make my covenant. Now, hasn't this already occurred? Yes. Yes, but in Genesis 15, the stress was on the land. Here in 17, the stress is on descendants. But also in 17, we'll have the covenant sign is being instituted as well. This is God's fifth appearance to Abram. And in doing so, God's every appearance is to increase the faith of Abraham over the years. But these appearances come years and years apart. You know, we live in a culture where, hey, I want a little reassurance about every other day, every other week, every other. What if you were living for years and God was silent? Would your faith be strong? Would your faith be secure? Look at point three, at bottom of 31. With this theophany, or God appearance, God commands Abraham with two imperatives, two commands. Because you're a man of faith, Abram, act like a man of faith. Because you're a man of faith, one, walk before me. In other words, walk means to be fully obedient to what I've revealed to you. Walk before me in obedience would be a way of saying it. To be blameless is to be unblemished. In other words, to live a life of spotless integrity. If we were to say it today, we would say this as a principle for you and me, for Christians, that we could embrace as well. It would be this. As people of faith, Robert, as a man of faith, as people of faith, walk before me, trust and obey. Robert, be blameless, walk with integrity. People of faith should be characterized by trust and obedience and a life of integrity or spotless integrity. That's why one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must be above reproach, that he not only has a good reputation, but he deserves it. All right. Turn the page, page 32. Let's pick up in the middle of the page with a story in Genesis 17, verse 3. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant before you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will your name be Abram, which means exalted father. Your name is Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of many nations. In verse 6, he says, it's not recorded for you, but in verse 6, he says, kings are going to come forth from you, anticipating not only that Saul and David and Solomon, but the kings of the north, the kingdoms of the south, all of these kings are going to be coming out of you, Abraham, out of you and Sarah. This is what's on the horizon. I find it interesting that in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew opens up his gospel of the life of Jesus, he describes Jesus by way of his lineage, his genealogical lineage, as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And those are your two major mountain peaks of the seed of the woman working its way to and fulfilled in Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we see in the New Testament. All right, over in, let's look at the top of page 33, Genesis 17:9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my commandment. Every male, at the end of verse 10, every male among you must be circumcised. Verse 11, you're to undergo circumcision. It's the sign, the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, for anyone who desires to be under the umbrella of blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, if any of your descendants want to be blessed by Abrahamic covenant blessing, they need to be circumcised. And we need to remember that. Because when Moses is going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel, he hasn't even circumcised his own children. And the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 4, God sought to put him to death. Why? He doesn't value the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis by which God is doing all of these glorious things. And the basis by which he's taking the people out of Egypt, taking them to Mount Sinai, constituting them into a nation, and sending them into the promised land to fulfill the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. So the covenant of circumcision is that those who desire to live by and enjoy the covenant blessings will now be obedient to all of the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant, which in this case is circumcision. All right, let's turn the page. What about Sarah? What's she supposed to do? Page 34 at the top, Genesis 17:15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, you're no longer to call her Sarai, princess, but her name is now Sarah, and the best way I can say it is the princess, or the important princess. I will bless her and will surely give you a son. And what's the next phrase? By her. Your descendants are not by way of Ishmael. That's the way of the flesh. That's the way of human ingenuity. Your descendants are going to be by Sarah. And Sarah raises her hand and says, according to Genesis 11:30, I'm barren. I don't know if anybody's seen this, but I'm barren. And not only am I barren, I'm old. And I'm getting beyond the stretch of even human imagination. First, look at point 3 in the middle of 34. God reveals clearly that Ishmael is not the son of promise, but a son that will come forth from Abraham and Sarah. Sarah raises her hand again. I'm barren and old. Next page. Genesis 17. Abraham fell down, face down, and he laughed. And the question is, he falls down. Is that an act of homage to God's will? But what about the laughter? Is that joy or is it lack of faith? And the biblical text doesn't tell us. And I leave it for you to decide. Abraham pleads for Ishmael. Don't forget my other son. God says, I'm going to bless him. And point 3, towards the bottom of 35, 99-year-old Abraham and 13-year-old Ishmael were circumcised that very day. So Ishmael, though he is not of the lineage, he is still under the umbrella of blessing, and he will have many numerous descendants as a son of Abraham. Now, beginning with chapter 18 and 19, we have a little interlude and a strange story that we are all familiar with, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, chapters 18 and 19. So if you would, I'd like for you to turn over to page 37, and let's begin with the biblical story. At the top of page 37, it says Genesis 18, 1 to 2, and then it should say comma 10, not comma 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, that's near Hebron, or Hebron, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. If you've ever been to Israel, particularly if you've ever been to Israel in the summertime, it is oppressively hot at times. And those old tents, think of a Bedouin-type tent. You didn't want to be in the tent in the hottest part of the day. So he's sitting out there at the entrance of the tent. And notice verse 2 says, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, he's been sitting out there, and the text does not say, Abraham looked off, and off in the distance he saw three figures walking closer and closer and closer. It says, Abraham looked up, and suddenly he saw three figures standing there. Now, it doesn't say materialized, you know, like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty, or whatever. But it just simply says that suddenly, he's been sitting out there observing what's going on. And suddenly, there are three men right there by him. And he hurries from where he is at the entrance of his tent. And he bows down before them, not because he's acknowledging deity. He's bowing down before them because that was customary in the Oriental custom of hospitality of that day. He's saying, I'm your servant. Welcome to my home. And it was expected of him to take care of the three guests. Look at point 4. Abraham bowed to the ground as a sign of respect. Point 5, one of the three guests is more prominent than the other two. And we're going to see this as it works through the story. But look at Genesis 18:10 at the bottom. Then one, NIV 84 says, then the Lord. But then one, the most prominent one, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Oh, really? Who told you about this? And suddenly we realized this one dominant person is more than a person. What we will discover is there are two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Abraham in a face-to-face conversation. Turn the page, look at the top. When Sarah hears this, she laughs at this preposterous notion. Verse 13 says, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Well, he's showing this special third figure is showing unusual insight into what Sarah is doing behind the tent fold and what she's thinking. And then verse 14, a compelling word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Okay, Sarah, you're old. No, you're beyond old. And you're barren. And the promise has been made. And it's not through Eliezer. And it's not through Ishmael. It's going to be through you, Sarah. And you laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so now we have an obstacle. Can they really, really believe and trust God? Middle of the page. Abraham verse 16, the story continues. When the men got up to leave, they looked towards Sodom. Now, we know, because we know the story, what are they going to do down in Sodom? They're going to be the instruments of God bringing judgment upon that vile, godless two cities. And these angelic features, and the text records it, they look towards Sodom. And I've often wondered why wasn't Spielberg there to get a camera on this thing as those angels look to where they're going. And so Abram walks along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham? Really, the Lord thinks, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The expected answer is no. Why? Because Abraham is a prophet. Amos 3:7 says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So it's a rhetorical question expecting the answer no. Shall I hide from Abraham? No, I'm not going to hide from him. He's going to be a great and powerful nation. Verse 19, I've chosen him, and he'll direct his children. He'll keep the way of the Lord. And now, just for a moment, as they look down towards Sodom, we got a sense that God is about to enact divine judgment very soon against Sodom. Turn to the next page, if you would. Point C, right in the middle of page 39. Abraham must now begin to see, understand, embrace, and model God's kind of justice, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, Abram, you're a man of faith. You have been given great and mighty promises. You are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham, as the man of faith, I have given you a blood covenant. A blood covenant. We separated the animals and God alone walked through it. I am going to do something. I'm going to give you land and descendants and blessing. And you will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world one day will be blessed. All of this is coming through. And so, Abraham, you need to understand and embrace the kind of God and the kind of standard and the kind of justice that he enacts. Because you're the father of all of this. So in answer to the question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Look at Genesis 18:20 in the middle of the page. Then the Lord said, the Lord will reveal his mind, plans, and his intent. Abraham's a prophet. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I'm going to go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry. I mean, it's so bad, we're hearing it in heaven, is almost the idea. God is not a capricious God. He acts on the basis of what is. And so there's a sense in which I am personally present to see and will see the actual public sinfulness of these people. It recalls Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. Remember the Tower of Babel? And in the Tower of Babel, we have in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, came down to see it with judgment on his mind. And that's what's happening here. Turn the page. Page 40. The men turned away, went towards Sodom, but Abram remained standing before whom? For the Lord, before the one, that special one figure. And Abram approached him and said, Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? My question is, if there's some righteous people down there, are you going to destroy everybody, even though there's a good number of righteous people there? And this is the first time in recorded scripture that man takes the initiative with God to intercede before God and to ask for something. It's in prayer, that's when we have the ability, the initiative to go before the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of the covenants. We can have the privilege of going before him and asking things. And Abraham, for the first time, is interceding. And he's going to intercede for other people. He's not only a man of faith, he's a man of compassion. And Abraham says, what if there are 50 righteous people? You going to kill everybody if there are 50 righteous? No, I won't, God replies. What about 45? Now we can see we got a Jewish bargaining thing going right here. What about 45? What about 45? 40. What about 40? All right, 35, 30, 25, 20. Work it all the way down to 10. 10, next page in the insight, 10 is still a community. In fact, here at Fellowship, we think a community group, a good size for a community group would be 10 people. But if you start getting less than that, you just have a collection of individuals. And what we're going to discover is there's not a community. There's not even 10 righteous people. There are just a couple of righteous people. As a matter of fact, if you'll look in the middle of page 41, 10 righteous people are not to be found in Sodom. Judgment's deserving. Lot is a believer. We know that on the basis of 2 Peter 2. But he's been shaped and molded by that sinful city. There is more of the sinful city in Lot than there is of God in him. He's a fleshy man, a man of carnality, a worldly man, not a man of blameless lifestyle, not a man that would walk before God blamelessly as Abraham was to do. He illustrates what the New Testament calls in 1 Corinthians 3, a person who's still worldly, fleshly, or carnal. The carnal believer, the one who is driven by his lust or driven by his own desires or driven by his own needs rather than the clear, revealed will of God. Turn the page to 42. Romans 12 speaks of this in Romans 12, verse 2, when it says, don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed. Don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Don't be people of flesh, carnality, worldliness. 1 John 2, don't love the world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That is fleshiness. That is being driven by your flesh or by your sin nature. That is not being driven by the Spirit of God within. And so, consequently, we see that Lot is a picture of what we in the New Testament would call the carnal or fleshy believer. The one that has dethroned God from the throne of one's life and is allowing his own passions and desires to drive him and make his decisions. At the bottom of page 42, point 3, Lot's own family has been infected by the unrighteous of the city. His wife will reluctantly leave, but disobey the command of the angels not to look back. Now, you know the story. What happens when she looked back? She turned into a pillar of salt. And a little boy at Sunday school came home. His mother said, what did y'all talk about? He said, we talked about Lot's wife. She said, well, what did you learn about him, or about her? She said, well, I think she was a pillar of salt in the day and a ball of fire at night. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. All right, his daughters will be saved from destruction. But get this, afterwards, they will have relations with their father in order to have children, and the older will be the daughter of Moab or the Moabites. The younger will be the daughter of Ben-Ammi or the Ammonites. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Israelites are going to be in conflict with one another down the road. Once again, here are two carnal, fleshy daughters who are not waiting for God to provide for them and for their inheritance and for their husbands and for children, but they're taking matters in their own hand. They're not driven by faith. They're driven by their fear and also by their need, by their own fleshy need and desire. All right, chapter 22 on page 43. We now come to Abimelech, and we have our second sister story. Last week, we talked about sister story number one, where when Abram went down to Egypt during that time of famine, he passes off his wife as his sister. Remember that? Well, now it's going to happen again. Abraham's a man of faith. He's on a faith journey. But sometimes it's two steps forward. Sometimes it's one step back. And this is what's happening here. What follows is another example of a faith failure of Abraham. But though he's a man of faith, like many of us, he has clay feet at times. So when he goes, he has that encounter with Abimelech. He passes off Sarah as his sister. Abimelech takes her into his harem, and then God has to intervene in a dream of sorts and or somehow in some way reveal to Abimelech very clearly that you are in jeopardy. You have got the wife of promise in your tent, and that is not a good place to be. Turn to page 44 at the top, Genesis 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, I know you did it, Abimelech, with a clear conscience, but I've kept you from sinning against me. I didn't let you touch that woman. Now return, Sarah, the man's wife. He is a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you're going to live. But if you don't return her, you're going to die. Everybody else is going to die. So that made it pretty clear and pretty straightforward. So Abimelech then goes to Abraham and professes his innocence. And he says, you never told me this. Why'd you lie to me like this? In fact, Abimelech shows more integrity in this incident than the man of faith shows, which shows that even men of faith can sometimes do things with a lack of integrity or a lack of morality or whatever it might be. Top of page 45. A pagan king upbraids the man of faith for his deception. The prophet of the true God, point B, the recipient of the covenantal promise, the one charged to walk before God blameless and in righteousness, has lived unrighteously before King Gerar, the king of Gerar. So, at the bottom of it, Abraham tries to excuse himself, and he says, well, I was afraid. I didn't know if there was the fear of God in this place. And once again, we see the dramatic irony that a pagan has more respect and fear of God than does the man of faith. Now, at the bottom of page 46, we're ready now for the miraculous birth of Isaac. And it's found in Genesis 21, at the bottom of 46, verse 1. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. Really key on that word gracious. By grace are you saved. It's by God's grace that he's going to enable her to conceive. God was gracious to Sarah as he had said and promised. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And about 25 years have passed from the call to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to Haran, to the promised land. 25 years have passed, and they've been hanging on to this promise that they would have descendants. And Sarah, verse 2, becomes pregnant. She, verse 3, has a son, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter. A little bit of symbolism there. And when the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham, of course, circumcised him, because he wants him under the Abrahamic covenant of blessing. And also, Isaac is going to be, the covenantal promises are going to be renewed to him and passed from him to his son and one of his other sons to another son and so forth. The messianic line is passing through Isaac. Now, we might recall, top of page 47, way back in Genesis 15, God had already said, Eliezer is not going to be your descendant. In Genesis 17, God had said, I'm going to make nations out of you. Kings will come forth from you. Now, at age 100, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah is 90, and they have the child of promise. And I'll bet you that was a big celebration, big party in the household of Abraham. Now, what about Hagar? And what about Ishmael, the other son? Top of page 48. Genesis 21:8, the child... Isaac grew and was weaned, and on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking her little boy Isaac. You might recall, Hagar, when she got pregnant, was mocking Sarah, who was barren. Now, Hagar's son, Ishmael, who is about 17, is mocking Isaac, who's about 3 years old. 2 to 3 was the common time of weaning in the culture of that day. And so now we've got that same mocking being portrayed, and Sarah's getting really, really worried. In fact, point B in the middle of page 48, she perceives Ishmael as a threat to the inheritance. He is the first son, but he's not the son of Sarah. He's not the son of promise. But she's still getting worried about it. She's losing a little bit of her, what should we call it, faith. And so she tells Abraham, get rid of that woman. And so Hagar and Ishmael will have to leave and depart. But the angel of the Lord will tell her, you will still have a nation. Hagar will go down to Egypt, get an Egyptian wife for Ishmael, and he will become a powerful nation out on the outskirts of the Promised Land area. The story finishes on chapter 21 on page 49. Once again, Abimelech comes into the picture. The first time, the sister story. This time, they're fighting over water rights. They make a covenant agreement that they won't fight with one another. And Abraham calls this one place the Well of the Seven, or Beersheba. He calls that as a very important site that belongs to him. And they create a nice covenant, and they each go their own separate ways. Now we have worked our way through the covenant and a big portion of the life of Abraham. One last thing I want to do before we leave today. I want you to turn to page 50. I have a map for you, and I want us to walk through some of these locations that we've seen. You'll notice at the very top of the map, in the northernmost portion, do you see where it says Dan? Remember we said that Abraham went after Lot when he was taken captive by that coalition of kings, and he pursued them as far as Dan. And I indicated Dan was the northernmost border of the land of Israel. In fact, you can go there today and you can even see some of the false altars there at Dan. But Dan is the northernmost extreme. Now, if you'll come down where it says Sea of Kinneret, or we call it the Sea of Galilee today, down the Jordan River, about halfway down, see on the west side of the Jordan River, Shechem? That was one of the places that Abraham stopped when he came into the land and built an altar, a very sacred spot. It enters in biblical history as an important place. Then go down a couple of sites almost to the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and you see Bethel. Remember Bethel, house of God? Bethel is a place where Abraham also built an altar and worshiped God. Keep going south till you pass Bethlehem and see where it says Hebron or Hebron. All right, Hebron, that's where the cave of Machpelah is going to be located. That's where Abraham will be buried. Hebron is also an important spot where Abraham based a lot of his living out of the oaks of Mamre near Hebron, a couple of miles from Hebron. To the west, Gerar, the king of Gerar, Abimelech. In the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, at the very southernmost western side, see where it says Beersheba? We just looked at that in Genesis 21. That's where Abimelech and Abraham made a covenant. And Beersheba means well of the seven, or the well of the oath. It could be one or the other. But it will become a southernmost important location in biblical history. On the east side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Dead Sea, towards the bottom, see where it says Gomorrah and Sodom with question mark? That's where tradition locates those ancient cities that were destroyed by fire. That was rained down from heaven. Now, that's kind of where we've been. That's a little bit of the key sites in the story to this point. But now I have one final thing to say before I pray and we leave. We are working right now on going back to Israel in the spring of 2016. So if any of you are ever interested in going to Israel, you might contact Mickey Rapier's office or contact my office. But we're thinking about taking a fellowship trip. We generally try to get Dr. Bailey, the president of Dallas Seminary, to also be one of the speakers, and a guide that we've worked with in Israel that's so good. So if any of you are interested in Israel, just keep it in the back of your mind that we're planning on going maybe in the spring of 2016. And with that, let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of biblical ground. But there is a common thread. Trust and obey. Not trust and manipulate. Trust and obey. Wait. Wait upon your promises. Lord, we pray that we can learn from both the positive, but also sometimes learn from the negative events in the life of these ancient characters. And may we be eternally grateful. And may we express our gratitude that you have blessed all the nations of the earth, all Gentiles, through the culmination of the promise in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, thank you for including even us. And we pray this, we pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. And read ahead, I promise.